unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Yesterday in chapter 11, looking at faith, I think we could sum up the chapter by saying that for the person of faith in the Word of God, the future is no longer insecure. We draw near to God in full assurance of faith because of what Christ has done for us and because of all the examples of chapter 11 of those who held on to God, even when they didn't receive the promises for themselves, but they believed in the one who promised that he was faithful, and they lived their lives in that context. Indeed, as we saw yesterday, many of those examples in chapter 11 exercise this faith in the face of death. And the ability to face suffering and death as they did means that their understanding of the future was the dominant reality in their whole life. Now, remember the original readers of this letter. They'd already experienced a great deal to test and try their faith. Do you remember chapter 10, verse 32, where he says, "You stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." So the great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11 has been produced to nerve these Christians to persevere, even if necessary, to death. Precisely because the danger that they face is that it may all seem too much, and they may think that shrinking back is actually a live option for them. Now, that has always been a problem for the people of God. As soon as they came out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, as you may remember from last year's study, we saw that within the covenant community there developed a back to Egypt movement. And that always happens amongst God's people. You won't be in a local church long before you will find a back to Egypt group. That is to say, people who look back either at the great days, which was usually the last minister or the minister before that, and who want to take us back to what was happening then. Or people who look back rather wistfully to certain things they had, maybe they thought they had before they were Christian, and who want to go back to a slightly compromised, not too keen, easy sort of Christian existence where you blend in happily to the background and don't stand out as being too different. And all of us, of course, know those sorts of temptations within our own hearts and lives. We all, at times, get seduced by the back to Egypt movement. And you remember that what we've seen so far is that the writer of this letter is saying there is nothing to go back to. It's often the case, isn't it? You go back to a place that you remember 20, 30 years ago, perhaps, and you find that it's all completely changed. And that there are new ring roads and new routes and buildings have been demolished and centres have been redeveloped and there's really nothing to go back to. Well, it's like that in your previous life, your pre-Christian life. There is nothing to go back to. So don't subscribe to the Back to Egypt movement. Don't take its journals or pay an annual subscription. Make sure that you are looking forward. That's the life of faith. But faith that starts out is not enough. Faith has to continue. Faith has to endure. Faith has to persevere. And so we come to this 12th chapter on hope, which begins with a vivid picture of the athletics track and the running of a race. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him." Now, the metaphor of running a race for the Christian life is, of course, a brilliant illustration. There are, firstly, things that we have to lay aside. He talks about that in verse 1. Anything that hinders action, anything that holds us back, excess weight or clothing, needs to be laid aside if the athlete is to complete the race in the quickest possible time. But there is one supreme focus that will enable us to continue, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, what he is doing, of course, is connecting these three verses to chapter 11. We have all these examples in chapter 11 of men and women of faith down through the Old Testament era who believed God's promises, who were sure of what they hoped for and certain of what they didn't see. And now he says the supreme example, the better example, is Jesus himself. He's not only the better priest and the better sacrifice and the better mediator, he's the better runner. He is the one who is the supreme example of what it means to live by faith in hope. And the great encouragement there, therefore, alongside him, the Old Testament heroes of faith seem almost to be a shadowland. The great encouragement is for us to fix our eyes on Jesus, because he did all they did and far more. Now let's just look at the verses with a little bit more focus. Let's just zoom in on verses 2 and 3 particularly. Why is Jesus such an encouragement to our hope? Well, look at what he endured. Verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He died that most painful, shameful death. He endured its disgrace. He endured, says verse 3, such opposition from sinful men. That is, from men who didn't realize either God's grace or their own perilous position before God. They thought they were in control. Just look at those baying crowds around the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down, save yourself. Such opposition from sinful men. And he endured it. Why did he persevere? Well, look again at verse 2. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So Jesus endured that suffering and death that we were thinking about last night for the future joy, the joy that was set before him. Now, he could have made his decision as to what he was going to do on the basis of his present comfort. That's why he prayed that prayer in the garden. Father, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me, but not my will, but your will be done. When I went to Israel last time, we spent a little bit of time on the Mount of Olives, and the thing that struck me there was, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, it would have been so easy for him to escape. You've only just got to go over the top of the hill and you're out into the country, into the road that leads on down to Jericho. At any time when he was in the garden, within 10 minutes he could have been away and gone. But he committed himself to the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. Now there you see is a principle. Jesus acted not on the basis of his present comfort, but on the basis of his future certainty. That's why we've got to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because you and I naturally will want to operate on the basis of our present comfort and not take into account the future. Isn't that why we sin? Whenever we sin, we do so because we think we're going to be better off in the present as a result of our sin. And therefore we say, well, I'm going to be better off, it's going to be more comfortable for me, I'm going to go this route, and we forget the future reality. But he persevered because of the joy of heaven that was set before him. He had a clear vision of where he was going. He knew he went through the cross to the crown, through the shame to the glory. And that is the path of every Christian. So if I'm going to endure shame and suffering and opposition from sinful men, which I will occasionally as a Christian, as we've already been thinking about that, then the only thing that's going to keep me running is fixing my eyes on a Jesus who went before me as the trailblazer and who is now in the presence of the Father, enjoying that glory which will be ours if we put our faith and hope in him. And you see, that is the result. He scorned the shame, verse 2, at the end of the verse, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's why we've got to fix our eyes on him. Crucifixion led to resurrection. Resurrection led to ascension. Ascension led to session. Session is glory. He's seated at the right hand of God. And that's why he's described as the author, the originator, and the perfecter of our faith. Because our faith is only perfect when we're in glory. But Jesus will bring us there. He's already gone ahead. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, because he is the one who will bring us through. Now, if I fix my eyes on the church, I shall give up. If I fix my eyes on other Christians, I will be very discouraged. If I fix my eyes on all the sort of paraphernalia of the Christian life and experience, much of which is important, I will not keep running. If I say I've got to have a daily quiet time and study the Bible and read God's word and pray, and I fix my eyes on the quiet time, I won't be able to do it. But if I fix my eyes on Jesus, see, he's the centre, he's the author and perfecter, he's the one that we're running for and to, then he is the one who will give us the strength to keep persevering. So verses 1 to 3 are saying that Jesus is the primary example of faithful endurance, and his completion of the course, his running the race, is to be dominating our thinking whenever the race gets really tough and we start to grow weary and we start to lose heart. It's as though we have to stop and say to ourselves, if you've been standing at that cross outside Jerusalem on Good Friday, watching Jesus dying there in shame and agony, whoever would have imagined what its ultimate outcome would be? Whoever would have thought this is the Son of God conquering sin and death and the devil, and at the very first stage of his return to the exaltation in glory with the Father at his right hand? You would never have said that in a million years if you'd not been illuminated by God's Spirit and taught by God's Word what is happening. Well then, when you're in your sufferings, you Hebrews, when you're in your sufferings, you 20th century Christians, the Bible says, consider him. Because that's how God works. It's a process of comparison and reflection. Let the example of Jesus dominate your thinking and motivate your behavior. Nothing was allowed to divert him from the task of perfectly fulfilling the Father's will. But before we leave verses 1 to 3, which are very rich verses, let's notice that there's something else here. They also help us to recognize where the challenges will come from in terms of our own life of faith and hope. What is it that might divert us from this? Because if we can see where the difficulties are, we'll be forewarned and forearmed against them. Well, verse 1, there is unnecessary clutter. Let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. If you read the commentaries, you'll find that they talk about the verb entangles means a long flowing robe that gets caught up so that you can't run. You throw that off. If you're going to run a race, you don't dress up in an overcoat. Well then, unnecessary clutter in my life is something that will stop me running the race. If I'm so concerned about other things, the things of this world, the things that occupy our minds so much of the time, and they squeeze Jesus out, of course it will demotivate us from running, fixing our eyes on him. So watch out for the clutter. Watch out for filling your life up with trivia. Watch out for the half hour, the hour, the evening, which is spent watching television, which isn't really worth watching anyway when you've done it, or reading a book that doesn't get you anywhere. Watch out for the unnecessary clutter. Now, don't misunderstand me. You've got to relax. We've got to unwind. We're human beings. We can't be doing wall-to-wall Christian work 24 hours a day. But be careful about clutter. Just stops you running. Watch out for hostile opponents, verse 3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Well, that's a way that would stop us running, isn't it? Hostile opponents that make us suffer. Watch out for weariness and exhaustion, so that you will not grow weary, verse 3b, and lose heart. As the poet says, life is so daily. And daily life can be very wearying and very exhausting, and you can easily give up and lose heart. And watch out for public disapproval, verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. It may not be hostile opposition, it may just be disapproval. You know, if only you weren't so committed to this Christianity, you'd be a much easier bloke to get on with. You get on much more quickly. You climb the ladder much more effectively. Now, can't you just ditch it a little bit? Now, all these things will stop us from running, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So let's be forewarned. Look out for the clutter, hostile opponents, weariness and exhaustion, public disapproval. any of these could persuade Christians that enough is enough. But what do? You fix your eyes on Jesus. And you see that for him, there was nothing that would divert him, and that his power and strength are available to us as we draw upon him in faith, as we draw near in faith, as we hold unswervingly to the hope that is before us. It reaffirms our commitment to follow in his steps. Let us run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Now, verses 4 to 11 turn the focus back to the sufferings and the problems that they are encountering. And this is why the Bible is so realistic. It doesn't just say to us, you see, get on and run the race. It gives us now in verses 4 to 11 some helpful explanation as to why we do find it so difficult. And as we get our minds around it, we begin to see that God is for us and with us and strengthening us in all of these experiences. So he turns the focus back and he says, now I understand that it isn't easy for you. Verse 4. In your struggle against sin, that is, missing God's mark, refusing to go God's way, and we all are struggling against that because of our sinful nature that doesn't get expunged from us when we become Christians. Because you are struggling against sin, he says, I realize that you're having a tough time, but remember, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He did. His blood flowed like sweat as he was in the garden. His blood flowed from his body as he was on the cross. Now, you have not yet resisted sin like that, he says. And you have not yet had to shed your blood in terms of martyrdom for your faith, though it may be that in a few years of these words being written, that is exactly what was happening to them. But the point is that he gave his life for us. And they are getting discouraged, and we get discouraged, and we think about giving up, or we go into sort of suspended animation, at a much earlier stage. Jesus went right the way through to the very end. He resisted to the point of giving his life. So they need to understand what is happening and why God is allowing them to experience these struggles. Now, we need to understand that too. Otherwise, they will make us want to give up. It's the opposite, you see, of hope. Now, what they would have loved to hear, I'm sure, is a message that said, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you will not have to go that far, because God is actually going to improve the situation for you, and I'm pleased to tell you there's a way of ease and escape that lies ahead of you. That is what they would have loved to have read, wouldn't you? But no, he doesn't say that, does he? He says to them in verse 5, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Now, opposition and suffering will destroy our faith, and they will provoke despair, unless we remember that the very fact that we are enduring these things as Christians is evidence of our membership of God's family. The fact that we are going through the struggles, that we do find it hard living a Christian life in the world, that is proof that we're alive Christianly, that we are members of the family of God. And that we have a Heavenly Father who is controlling all the circumstances of our lives, as any loving earthly father would try to work through the circumstances of life, only for the best results in his children. That is what parental discipline is all about. So he says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Now let's think about this word discipline for a moment, because the English translation probably conveys some wrong ideas to us. When the Bible uses this whole spectrum, there are several words that are used in this sort of area. You need to remember there is a positive and a negative pole to this whole concept of discipline. Obviously, it's the same root as disciple. It's a learner. That's the basic idea. And the positive pole of discipline is that God trains us and instructs us and guides us. He directs us in the way in which we should go. He is the instructor. That's what the Torah, the law of the Old Testament, means. It means a father's instruction that shows us how to do it. A few years ago, we went on one of those family holidays where you have activities that you do together. Father and son, mother and daughter, that sort of thing. Great fun. We did it at Millfield School. You go to the school for a week and you can do these various activities. And Nick and I, this was several years ago, he was getting very interested in golf, decided that we would do golf in the afternoon. So we went out bright and eyed and bushy tailed in the afternoons, and there were about 20 of us, I suppose, and a couple of golf coaches there. And the first afternoon we just had to drive the ball up the field endlessly. And there we were with all these golf balls, hitting them up this field, going and collecting them and bringing them back. They never had anyone employed to collect them. I couldn't see why. That obviously wasn't within the orbit of the thing. But anyway, so the golf coach comes along and he watches Nicholas drive the ball, and he said, "Oh, that's pretty good actually, young man. Yes, you just need to bend your knee a bit more there. Keep your head steady, you'll be fine. Now, you can just keep on doing it." So then he comes to me and he says, "Well, let's see you hit a ball, sir." So I hit a ball and he says, "All right, well, let's go back to the beginning, shall we?" Now, here there is instruction. If I do not follow the instruction, then it's not his fault if it doesn't work out. I've got the guidance, the training, the instruction right there. The fact that I couldn't do it all together, of course, indicated what soon became clear to me, that the number of years I had left to hit golf balls was less than the number of years I would need to have left to hit them well. Now, when God instructs us like that, he calls us to respond. The negative pole is that if you do not respond, he loves you too much to let you get away with it. So that's when the discipline of rebuke and reproof and even punishment may come in. The second, that negative pole, is dependent on the reaction to the first, the positive pole. If I follow the Lord's instruction, if I accept his guidance and training, if I ask him for his strength to enable me to live in the way in which he calls me to live, then he will not need to keep on rebuking and reproving me. But if I am stubborn, then God loves me too much to let me get away with it. Now, of course, that is true of the best parental discipline, isn't it? One friend of mine often used to say that the trouble with being a parent is by the time you're qualified, you're redundant. But parental discipline actually tries to work out in practice, you know, how best to help our children. Someone else has said, we bring them up by trial and error. We make the errors and they present us with the trials. But we all are trying to do it the best way we can. And that's the point that's made in the rest of this paragraph. God, the loving Father, knows that obedience to his word, which is faith in his promises, is our greatest good. So in his love and commitment to us, he is committed to bringing that about. Now look at verse 7. He uses hardship as a primary tool of doing it. Endure hardship as discipline. We understand now what discipline means. God is treating you as sons and daughters. The point is, you see, that the adversity, the discipline, the hardship rather, is the tool of discipline by which God instructs us, by which we learn to trust and obey him, and to put into practice his word in the really tough times. Let me give you an illustration of that from the Gospels. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8, and we'll just see how it works out. I think it's always useful to see it in concrete terms, isn't it? Luke chapter 8, verse 19. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they weren't able to get near him because of the crowd. Somebody told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." He replied, Luke 8:21, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Now what do you think the disciples were doing then? I think they were standing around saying, "Us, you see, we're the ones. See, his mother and brother, they're not important. He doesn't want to spend time. No, we're the guys. We're the team. We're his boys." Verse 22. One day, not so long after, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake. You're the guys who hear my word and put it into practice. You're my team. Let's get out on the lake, shall we? See what happens there." So they got into a boat and set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake. The boat was being swamped. They were in great danger. They went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." Blessed are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. Now that is classic. That's the way God does it. See, it's all very well to stand in the house and say, "Yeah, we're the boys." But what about out on the lake? That's where you actually learn the lesson. They couldn't learn it in the house. They thought they'd learnt it. We sit here and we say, "Oh yes, we're the guys. We have faith, we have hope." And of course we're right to an extent. We do trust him, we do want to follow him. Our hearts are sincere in that. But it's next week when you're back out on the lake that God actually works it into you in a way that he cannot when you're sitting in a meeting. So don't despise the Lord's discipline. Endure hardship. It's part of the plan. Doesn't mean that it's all gone pear-shaped. Doesn't mean that it's all wrong. God is working his will out in you. Now come back then to Hebrews chapter 12 verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. He is allowing this adversity in your life, you Hebrew Christians who are facing persecution and the confiscation of your property and some of you being imprisoned. And what you've got to do is live by hope that says, not why has this happened to me, but what has God got for me in this? And that is what living by hope's about, okay? You change the question by an act of your will, in dependence on God. You stop saying, why has this happened to me, self-pity, and you start to say, what has God got for me in this? Hope. That is living Christianly. Endure hardship as discipline. God is in it. He's treating you as a son. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, everybody undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. It means that your father doesn't care two hoots about you. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Now, you see, it's an expression of love for a father to discipline his children, especially here, his sons. They need parameters. They need to learn and respect their father. Now, as I say, those of us who are fathers and mothers, we know that we often get it wrong, even though we do it as we think best. Sometimes our motivation is wrong. Sometimes discipline is the expression of our anger. Sometimes we put our own unjust dealings with children into action in the way in which we discipline them. And sometimes we were on the receiving end of that from our fathers and mothers. And so we've become resentful. And we somehow feel, well, I won't discipline my children because I was so badly disciplined by my father. You remember how Paul says in Ephesians 6 verse 4, fathers, don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But in distinction from that, God's discipline is motivated by perfect love and activated in perfect wisdom. And what he is doing is working in us in a way by which we become more and more like him, so that we have a share in his holiness. And he uses his discipline to achieve it. See that in verse 10? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now, I think we've just got to say to one another, incidentally, in the brackets about being a human father or mother, we must try to do it, obviously, in dependence on God as well as we can, but never, never forget the grace of God. When we are disciplining our children, trying to bring up our children in a godly way, never, never forget God's grace. Don't write God's grace out of the equation. Sometimes people look at families where the children seem to have grown up well and they're Christian children and they're going on as adults, as Christians, and they say, what's the secret? What's the secret? There is only one secret. It's the grace of God. Keep on trusting the grace of God. There's no mechanism. There's no right answers. Every child's different. There are standards that need to be applied. Don't judge ourselves by one another. Fix your eyes on Jesus, trust his grace, and get on with it. That's the way we do it. But though it is true that we often do what we think is best and get it wrong, the lovely thing is that God, in his grace, is working in our lives still through all that. and he's working it out right. So though the discipline seems painful at present, verse 11, and just think of the adversities that you're facing, the things in your life, put it there in verse 11, the things that you wish weren't there, but that at the moment are painful. If you say, what has God got for me in this? Look at the second part of verse 11. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So it does produce fruit. The fruit of the gospel, peace and righteousness. Righteousness based on peace. Now, when it says later on it produces a harvest, I don't think that's talking about heaven. It's talking about the experience of that harvest here on earth in a measure. You don't need to restrict these benefits to some end time future, to heaven. These are present possessions which anticipate their completion in heaven, but they feed our hope on earth because we're already beginning to experience the grace of God. We're already beginning to see it in action. Never forget that the Bible always, the New Testament always has the now and the not yet joined together. There's not a discontinuity between them. There's not a now in this world which is totally different in the not yet in the future. The not yet is breaking into the now. The now is the first installment of the not yet. And so what we have now in this world is a limited experience of the blessings that will be totally ours in heaven. But there is not a discontinuity between this world and the next world. It is simply the broadening out and the fulfillment of what we begin to experience now. And if it is true in our children that the discipline that we exercise produces a harvest eventually, then what God is doing in our lives is producing a harvest increasingly in this world and ultimately fully in heaven of peace and righteousness and holiness that we may share in his holiness. I want to warn you against putting all the benefits of the gospel into the future. Just as much as we must avoid expecting heaven on earth, we must not take all the benefits of the gospel and say they only belong to heaven. Do you remember that great hymn of Isaac Watts? The men of grace have found glory begun below. That's what being a Christian's about. Glory begun below. So we do have, in a measure, these blessings now. And we mustn't be so future in our orientation that we almost forget what God is giving us here in this world. That's how our hope is fed for the future. But you see, again, the writer helps us to see the dangers that we face in this. Just as in verses 1 to 3 he showed us what might stop us running, now in this section he shows us how we might wrongly read the Lord's discipline. Just look back with me at two things. Back in verse 5 he says, don't make light of it and don't lose heart. See, those are the two things I might do if I misread what's happening. Maybe I have got real problems I'm facing at work or in the marriage or in the family or in the church or in my personal life. We've all got issues like that of adversity that we're in. Now, if I'm going to say, what has God got for me in this? Then I must not make light of it. I mustn't shirk it, shrug it off and say, it doesn't matter. Because if I do, I should go off track. But I must not lose heart. I must not say, well, if God loved me, he wouldn't allow all this to happen. The very fact that he does allow it to happen is a sign that he does love me. And he's teaching me things through it that he couldn't teach me any other way. So don't make light of it and don't lose heart. Understand why it's happening and then keep on keeping on. Fix your eyes on Jesus and keep running the race. That's why 12 and 13, you see, reapply it in that way. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled but rather healed. Don't drop your guard. Don't fall at the side of the track, he's saying. Keep on course and you'll keep other people running with you. Because if you have an example of living by hope, running the race, making a level path, others who's feeling lame, who've twisted their ankle or ripped their knee or something, they can come along running with you. You'll bring them along. It's a corporate thing in the race. We'll all keep going, even though at times we feel that we have no more energy to do it. But we'll fix our eyes on Jesus because there's always more grace. And that's the way we've got to live the Christian life. You will never exhaust the grace of God. There's always more grace. Grace for today, grace for tomorrow, grace at every situation of need. You know that lovely story of Spurgeon where a very pious lady came up to him one day and said, Mr. Spurgeon, do you have dying grace?
Do you have the grace to die as a Christian? You're a great preacher now, but will you have the grace to die as a Christian? Because the Victorians were very concerned about dying grace. And Spurgeon said, no, I don't have dying grace because I'm not dying at the moment. But when I die, God will give me the grace. Well, that's exactly right, you see. That's fixing your eyes on Jesus. Okay? That's how you keep running the race. Well, now, if this is our hope in the midst of trials, what will it look like in everyday life? 10 minutes. Let's take a deep breath and go into verses 14 to 17. Okay, still with me? What's it going to look like, this running of the race? Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We've reminded ourselves, haven't we, that the church is a new creation produced by the final word in Jesus and the completed work of Jesus. So the church will reflect the characteristics of the gospel, which are here peace and righteousness, holiness, right with God, growing like God. Both of these are gifts of the gospel to which we need to respond with our personal, yes, this is for me. Now, we are at peace with God and with one another through the blood of the cross. So he says, make every effort to live in peace. And we have been made holy, chapter 10, set apart for God. So live holy lives. Live out your hope. Now, again, he teaches us negatively what this means. You see, he's picked out two things. What will running the race look like? It will mean living in peace, and it will mean being holy. Now, he picks out two things that are contra peace and contra holiness. Verse 15 is contra peace. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. If I'm going to run the race in peace, then there must be no bitter root, no stubbornly refusing the grace of God, which always moves us to forgive and to live in peace with one another. No treasuring of grievances, no rehearsing of old wounds, no paying back of old scores, no sowing discord and trouble through the Christian family. Now, that is a mark of someone who is not running with their eyes fixed on Jesus. That's why you've got to be hard on troublemakers. Because they create bitter roots, and they grow up those roots into plants that are poisonous, that defile many. If I'm going to run the race, then peace with God and peace with others is the great characteristic, and I must be ruthless with anything that destroys that peace. But holiness is the second characteristic, and I must be ruthless with anything that destroys that. Verse 16, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless, that is, an idolater. Now, he links sexual immorality and idolatry together, as the Bible always does, because both of them are a willingness to turn my back on the future hope in order to get present gratification. Why do people live immoral lives? Because they want self-gratification now. They turn their back on the future in order to enjoy, in inverted commas, the present. Why do people worship idols? Because they want to please themselves now rather than live for the future and the living God. And Esau is the example of a man who relinquished his covenant birthright for the sake of momentary relief of his hunger. For a single meal he sold his inheritance. So, peace and holiness, be ruthless with anything that destroys the peace of the family of God and that destroys the aim of life as being to be like the Lord Jesus. Esau is the prototype of everyone who throws away the heavenly reality for the sake of an earthly gratification. Don't go back to that, he says. So lastly, what is it that's going to keep us on track, living for this eternal hope? See how the chapter now is fitting together. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the better example. He's the one who has gone through the shame to the glory. He's the one who kept running, so keep him as your goal. Understand that in the adversity, God's at work with you. He's disciplining you. He's treating you as a child, as a son. He loves you. He loves you too much to let you get away with your sin. He wants you to share in his holiness. And the adversities of life are the tools he uses to make us really trust in him. So keep on running, because it's a sign that you belong to him and he loves you. And as you run, in your relationships with others, be a gospel person living in peace
and in your relationship to God, be a gospel person living in holiness. Now, how am I going to keep doing that? Here's my last question. And this is verses 18 to 24, and then we'll stop. And I've got a negative and a positive. Verses 18 to 21, not by the law. Verses 22 to 24, but by the gospel. Very, very important. Not by the law, but by the gospel. Because you see, my inherent reaction is to say, well, then I've got to make all sorts of rules for myself. I've got to discipline myself. Now, self-discipline is a fruit of the Spirit, and of course we do have to look to ourselves and we have to be realistic about ourselves. But clearly, it is not the law of God that will produce peace and holiness in our lives. I think what he's doing in verses 18 to 21 is answering the arguments of their Jewish friends and families who were calling them back to the Old Covenant. And he says, okay, what did that Old Covenant have to offer you? Three things. An unapproachable God in verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that's burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm. And to an instruction, verse 20, that says if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. What was the mountain? It was tangible, it was real. They were saying, come back to the temple, to the realities of Judaism. But he says, you've not come to that mountain. It was a mountain that spoke about an unapproachable God. It was a forbidding voice that spoke, verse 19, a trumpet blast, and a voice speaking words that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them. It was forbidding in its form, it was forbidding in its content. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. Thirdly, it was a terrifying encounter, verse 21. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. Moses said it. And he says to them, and you really want to go back to that? Even Moses, the mediator, was overwhelmed by the experience. Fear and terror. A sense of the immense distance that separated the worshipping people from God in the Old Covenant. How can you possibly begin to contemplate going back to a situation like that? Now, it's not the law that produces lives of peace and holiness. Now look at 22 to 24. You have not come, verse 18, verse 22, but you have come. Christians are in a totally different situation because of the fuller and better revelation given in Christ. What will keep us on track? Not the law, but the gospel. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Remember we said yesterday, the way into the Christian life is the way on in the Christian life. And what are the ingredients of the gospel to encourage us to keep going, to persevere in this hope? Well, verses 22 to 24 are all about approachability, about welcome, about love, about security. You have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come. Notice the past tense, accomplished reality. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, you come to all these blessings. They are already yours. Oh, we're not yet in heaven, but the men of grace have found glory begun below. We've already begun to experience. We've come to Mount Zion. And these are the blessings that he purchased for his people through his sacrificial death. Now, there's only time to notice them as we close. Let me commend to your private study time the seven blessings of verses 22 to 24. Just think of each of them. Chew them as a delightful confectionery from God and realize the blessings that you have as a Christian. You come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. That's blessing one. A city that has foundations, a new community that God has built. You come, too, to a vast array of angels who are celebrating God in exultant worship. You've come to festival time, to party time in heaven. You've come to joy in the place of fear. Point three, you've come to the church of the firstborn, the assembled community in heaven and on earth, who have the right to be in the presence of the Lord. Here, through a glass darkly, there, face to face. Your name is on the roll if you've trusted Jesus. You belong to him. The firstborn's church shares all the inheritance that the Father will give the firstborn. You've come, central idea, to God, judge of all, who is now the rescuer, because you've come to Jesus. You've come to the righteous, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That is, those who were faithful followers on earth, who ran the race, and who are now perfected in heaven, the great cloud of witnesses. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and you've come to Jesus' blood. The blood that was sprinkled for our cleansing, not the blood of Abel that cries out for revenge. Now that is the only way that we can be acceptable to the judge. It's the only way that we can stand before God the judge. And therefore he says, see to it, verse 25, that you do not refuse him who speaks. Because if we refuse the word of the gospel, if we go back to the law, if we go back to anything that is other than Christ, then all that is left to us is the last verse. Our God is a consuming fire. But you have not come to him in that capacity because of Jesus. You've come to Mount Zion, to the church of the firstborn, to the faithful made perfect, to Jesus and his sprinkled blood, which makes God the judge of all, the Father of us all. You have come. All of it is yours. So hold on to Christ and hold on to the gospel. Verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably. And that doesn't just mean in services of worship. It means, of course, in the whole of our lives, with reverence and awe. And if we do that with our eyes fixed on Jesus, our mediator, we shall run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Well, let's pray for one another. Just a moment or two of quietness. There have been lots of human words. Let's just reflect on what we thought of. Perhaps ask that God will write his word, even now, clearly in our minds and hearts. Perhaps one thing the Lord wants us to take away. What's it going to be? Pray it in the quietness of this moment. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. We thank you, our gracious God, that as we have begun to experience glory below, we can have every confidence that we shall fully experience that glory in your presence, because you are faithful, and you have promised to bring every one of your sons and daughters home to heaven. We thank you that we do not need to fear that we will fall in the race if we fix our eyes on Jesus. We thank you that we do not have to doubt what you're doing in our lives, because you're a loving Father who's treating us as loved children, greatly loved children, and you're working out your gracious purposes through all the changing scenes of life. Thank you for the harvest of peace and holiness that comes to those who are trained by your instruction. So help us to make every effort to live in peace and to be holy, and help us to rejoice today that we have already come to Mount Zion. Saviour, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride and pity. I will glory in your name. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, help us, Lord, to be thankful and to worship you in all of our lives with reverence and awe, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.